Well, tonight we're going to start a new chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, and for the first time in a long time in this study, a new subject matter as well. And so to get us started, let me read the contents of the chapter. We'll read all 13 verses. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done, that has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And let's pray. Lord, thank you again for giving to us direction in our lives, direction in our churches. And Lord, as we look at this subject here that's before us tonight, Lord, I realize that it's one that is greatly neglected in churches across this country and perhaps across the world. And Lord, may as we study this, understand the significance of church discipline, the purposes for it, and Lord, may we also realize the seriousness if we ever are either forcibly or on our own part outside of the protection of the local church. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, somebody tell me what our theme is then for the book of 1 Corinthians. Timothy?
Problems, questions.
Problems and questions. And what is the primary problem that we have dealt with up to this point? Becca? What's the problem? What's the one problem we've talked about? Starts with an F. I said the first three we could categorize with F. Of course, we're going to look at fornication tonight, but do you remember? Jamie?
Fightings.
You could label it a number of different ways. Contention, strife, division, all those things were present. But to kind of help you remember at least the first three problems, you could remember fightings, fornication, which is the subject tonight, and then perhaps next week or the week after, we'll look at a failure to deal with problems in the church in a scriptural manner. So again, that's just an easy way to help you remember this. Most recently, we really focused on verse 21 of chapter 4, and it says, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" And my point in that particular message was just to demonstrate that there is more than one approach to deal with a person's sin or sins. And I say that because really, on both sides of the spectrum, people need to understand. We understand that there's people of a liberal persuasion that any time someone comes across rather harsh, they accuse them of being unloving. It's not always unloving to be harsh. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And some may consider that harsh, but it's necessary. And it's necessary for the well-being of the one who's being chastened. That we understand that when it comes to children. Yes, sometimes parents discipline their children out of wrath, which is not necessarily a good thing. But I think God has equipped us with emotions to kind of get us upset as parents sometimes. So we will chasten our children. Because you all understand how difficult it is to chasten a child without having some type of emotional involvement. It's a little more difficult. Because then you have to make a conscious decision to do this because you know it's the right thing to do rather than operating under emotions. And I'm not condoning, you know, beating your children in anger. But I'm just saying that's kind of a reality. But it's not unloving to chasten your child. It's not unloving when God chastens His children. It's not unloving when He sent the prophets to preach to the people of Israel boldly, to cry aloud, to lift up His voice and show those people their sins. It wasn't unloving. That was the most loving thing that anybody could have done to the people of Israel, was to call them to repentance. Because for those who didn't repent, they suffered and are suffering a destruction throughout all of eternity in the flames of hell. We've got this idea, or most people in society have this idea, that if you're a true friend to someone, you just accept them as they are, give them hugs no matter what they're doing. If that's the kind of friend you are, you're not a true friend. Because if your friend is engrossed in sin that is going to harm them based on what the Bible says, and you don't say something to them, you're not their friend. And you're not helping them. Okay? But then you also have folks on the other side of the spectrum. If someone takes a soft, a gentle, and a meek approach, some will accuse them of being liberal. Or, as I said a moment ago, soft, too soft. But that's not always the case. There's more than one approach. Sometimes it's a rod. Sometimes it's in love and in the spirit of meekness. And the consequences would dictate which it is. And we've got to use some level of discernment on our parts, but discernment based on what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ was harsh. Paul was harsh. God is harsh when people are hard-hearted and refuse to repent. And if you're dealing with hard-hearted people who refuse to repent, sometimes you got to use a rod. Okay, but don't need to rehash that entire message. But that's what we looked at most recently. But now we see that there's a change in subject come chapter number 5. And again, the subject is fornication, the second problem that exists in the church of Corinth. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. So I kind of put this under the section, what is the problem? The problem is fornication. And notice it says that it's reported commonly. This may be another way of saying it is common knowledge. The word commonly really means all and could mean everywhere. And the word reported has to do with hearing. And so you could also say that this means that what has happened is heard everywhere. Common knowledge, or reported commonly, that there is fornication among you. Does anybody happen to know the Greek word that's translated fornication here and in so many other places? The Greek word that underlies it? I mean, we say it kind of often, and so some of you might be aware for the day, porneia, which is where we get our English word, I'm assuming, pornography. But the word fornication is a very general word. It applies to many types of sensual sin. In the New Testament, you'll see fornication is used, you know, to refer to the act of sodomy or homosexuality. But it doesn't always refer to that. Even here in chapter number 7, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." So in a general sense, and this is not the only thing that is understood here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but in a general sense here, it's inappropriate sensual touching between individuals who aren't married. Now, it doesn't go so far as to maybe call it adultery, because maybe one of the parties isn't married, but sometimes adultery is considered fornication. It's a sensual sin. But here, it's a specific type of fornication, because it says, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. Now, before I get into that, let me just say a couple more things about this word fornication. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's very direct that it is God's will that we not fornicate. Let me just read it. I know I quote it all the time and maybe take for granted that you guys are all aware of this, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, in verse 3 it says, for this is the will of God. You see, that's pretty specific, pretty clear. Even your sanctification, that you're set apart, that ye should abstain from fornication. Very clearly, it is God's will for His people to abstain from this sin. In Galatians chapter 5, where it gives to us the works of the flesh, one of the works of the flesh is fornication. You recall in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, they're trying to determine to what extent the Gentiles have to keep the law, if at all. Because you can, as you can imagine, this was an issue in the early church whenever it was primarily Jewish. And when James, who was the pastor there at the church in Jerusalem, handed down his judgment, this is what he says in verse 20. Actually, let me read verse 19 too. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, the Gentile believers, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So just a few items there, a few restrictions placed upon the Gentiles, but one of them is that they abstain from fornication. Fornication, I think we'd all agree, is very rampant in our society. People no longer hide the fact that they have physical relationships before and even sometimes outside of marriage. They don't hide that. They're not ashamed of it. They're not embarrassed by it. I mean, it's common for people to live together, not being married. And we understand that that's a behavior of lost people. It may be normal for them, but it's not supposed to be normal for God's people. But again, the type of fornication that's taking place here, though, it's not your normal average fornication. It's not a man, a young man, and a young woman who are having physical relationships before they get married. No, it says, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Even though fornication is common amongst the Gentiles, not the type that's taking place here. That one should have his father's wife. And most everybody concludes that it's talking about his stepmother. It's not real specific as in what sense. Is the woman still married to this man's father, and he's having relationships with her as well? That's a possibility. Is it that his father and her have separated, divorced, split up, and now these two are having relationships? It's probably unlikely that that's the case, but some people do conclude that that may be what's going on here. But whatever it is, we'd call it incest. And if you look at Leviticus chapter number 18, it talks of the subject of incest and how you're not supposed to uncover the nakedness of this person and this person and this person. Why? Because they're related to you. And one of the individuals that it speaks of specifically is your father's wife, because it may not always be your mother. And it's not because your mom and dad divorced. Maybe it was due to death, and so they're remarried. But this type of fornication wouldn't even be acceptable amongst lost people. It would be perverted even to them. So this is what's taking place. You know, this also highlights another thing for us. Well, really a couple other things for us. Number one, there are degrees of sin. Now, all sin has the same consequence of separating the sinner or even the saint from God. All sins have that same consequence. They're all an offense to God. Every sin breaks fellowship for the believer with God. Every sin that a sinner commits makes him deserve God's wrath and God's judgment. But you can't put all sins in the same category. And I believe that this text is just another example of that. This sin is so vile, it's not even practiced commonly amongst the Gentiles, amongst lost people. But it also highlights that believers, if this man is a believer, and we can only assume that he is, or at least he professes to be, believers can be guilty of terrible sins. Anybody think of another believer that was guilty of a terrible sin? David committed adultery. You could even say he committed murder. But even before David, there's another great man of God that committed murder. You remember who it was? Moses. God used him to give us the first 5 books of the Bible. Peter was guilty of hypocrisy, as it's told to us in the book of Galatians. Remember Jonah? He was guilty of something. He lacked compassion for the people of Nineveh. He truly wasn't loving. Of course, the whole town repented, though, at his preaching. Again, believers can be guilty of terrible sins. Any questions on that? Just verse number 1. Notice then the response to the problem. And ye are puffed up, and if not, rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Notice the response. And you know, I always kind of understood this and probably taught it this way in the past, that the Corinthians were actually puffed up at their tolerance of this man's sin. Now, as I considered this passage some more the last week, I kind of came to a different conclusion. And it's not that they were puffed up at their tolerance and their acceptance of sin. We liberals are that way today, and maybe that's kind of what led me to believe that, because sometimes they pride themselves on their tolerance and their acceptance of people. But as you consider the entire context of the book of 1 Corinthians, these believers are all puffed up. They're all lifted up. They're eager to demonstrate the spiritual gifts that God has given to them, like speaking in tongues, and they think themselves to be highly spiritual. They think perhaps that their church is a spiritual church. And God's saying here, that is not so. You guys walk around all proud and all haughty, how spiritual you are, and yet in your very midst, somebody's committing fornication with his father's wife. He says, this is how you should have responded. You should have mourned. You ought not to be celebrating, jumping up and down for joy. You ought to be mourning. You ought to be saddened that this type of thing has taken place in the house of God. That's the response they should have had. What should have been done then in response to the problem? Notice the end of verse number 2. It says that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And you might say, okay, how is that done? Well, verse number 3 gives us some insight. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, considering him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and again by his authority, When ye are gathered together, when you come together and assemble as a group of believers, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now again, there's not every detail is filled in for us here as to how to deal with this problem. But when the church came together, they were to talk about this corporately. One man would assume that the case would be brought against the man for what has been done. He would have the opportunity to defend himself. And then the church, as a body, would make a decision. Now again, understand, I think principles found in Matthew chapter 18 would also be followed. You know, when you have church, you don't rush to church discipline. The first person that's aware of the offense goes to the person individually. If the repentance that is sought is not gotten, you go with two or three others. The person still fails to repent, then it's when it comes before the church. And that's to the point, perhaps, where this had gotten. And so the Apostle Paul says, when you're gathered together, when you come together, you are to deal with this. Because the Corinthians ignored it. They just let it go. And that's not a wise thing to do. And again, I believe this chapter gives to us at least three reasons why church discipline needs to be exercised. Number one, for the benefit of the person who has sinned. Now, it might not seem like this is very beneficial to them, but look again at, and let me back up just a minute because I don't want to skip over this, but in verse number 3, Paul says here, "For I verily as absent in body," he wasn't there, and so I guess you could say he didn't have first-hand knowledge of what this man had done. But he said he's present in spirit, and he has judged already. Now, I don't know that this condones us to rush into judgment before having all the facts. All right? We should never do that. What I have found is people who think they have all the facts, sometimes they don't. They don't. And we sometimes, as a result, make a poor judgment call. But I simply want to say, you don't always, evidently, have to have first-hand knowledge to pass judgment. If the sin is reported commonly, if it's common knowledge, and everybody knows it, then it needs to be dealt with. You know, it was pointed out back when Bill Clinton was president what had taken place in the White House that was inappropriate. It's common knowledge. It's laughed about in society still today. And there were preachers that called on his church to discipline him for what had taken place. Not for a political agenda, but for immorality. It was common knowledge. And other people were talking about it. And they had made a judgment call. Were they incorrect in passing judgment? No, because it was common knowledge. It was brought out in legal proceedings. Everybody knew. So he had made a judgment call even though he wasn't there in person. Again, not a precedent for us in every situation, but there are situations where it's okay. Evidently, because that's what the Apostle Paul did. But it says in verse 5 that you're to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I notice there is a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. Two different parts of mankind. Now, a lot of people, including myself, think that this verse is a little bit obscure, a little bit hard to understand. I'm curious kind of to get your opinions or any thoughts that you might have on it kind of before I elaborate upon it a little bit. I think there is another verse in this chapter that helps us to understand it a little bit better. But it does say that the church is to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Any ideas, any thoughts about that passage?
No.
No. Look at that verse, Brother Dave, go ahead.
Well, I think, especially in the first chapter of the book of Job, I think it makes it very clear that God puts a hedge of protection about those that are in good standing with Him, and that Satan can't get to them, no matter how bad he wants to, as long as that protective hand is there. And when you put somebody out of the church, then that allows Satan to attack them. Have free reign, whatever restraints God still puts on, because God would still be in control of that. I think that's brought out later on this, them that are without the church, God judges.
Yeah, look at that. Look at verse number 12. It says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" I mean, it's a question, but the answer is also insinuated, right? They judge those that are within the church. And verse 13 then says, "But them that are without the church, God judgeth." So think about that for a minute. God judges those outside of the local church, not those that are within the local church, at least in this particular sense. Because He has given that duty to the local church. And God's not going to do anything until the local church first performs its duty. You know whose responsibility it is to put to death a murderer? It's the government's responsibility. The state's responsibility. God doesn't take it upon Himself to kill that person. That's the government's job, and He won't usurp the authority that He's given them, nor will God usurp the authority that He's given the local church. Yeah, so you understand what it means now a little bit? God says here, you put them without the church, and when you do that, I will honor your decision, and then at that point, I will take control. And the reference to Satan is probably that God will say, "Okay, Satan, now they're out from under that hedge of protection that they possess while a member in good standing in the local church. So now if you want Adam, go ahead." So how important do you think church membership is in light of that? Seems to me like it's pretty important. How significant is it when some assembly puts somebody out of the church? It's very significant. It's done for the destruction of the flesh. It lets Satan at him. And again, that didn't mean in the case of Job that they died, and I don't know that that's what it means here. But maybe it means they are brought to a place like the prodigal son was, where they come to themselves and say, "What am I doing?" That the spirit, it says, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that appears to be talking about the judgment seat of Christ, but again, maybe it's that this person is brought to himself and restores his fellowship with the Lord, and therefore is spared harsh judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure there's a lot more that can be said about that. But any other comments, though, before we move on? Again, at the very least, you see, I think, in part, in verse number 5, that church discipline is practiced for the benefit of the one who has sinned. But it's also done for the benefit of the saints, for the local church. Verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good." It's not good. "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump?" If you allow this sin to go unchecked in your assembly, it's going to have the potential to do two things. Other people are going to commit the same type of sin, because if one person got away with it, then someone else feels like he can. And secondarily, it's going to allow the entrance of other sins into the assembly. A little leaven, a little bit of sin, will affect the entire congregation. When Achan sinned in Joshua chapter 7, what happened? There was 32 lives lost in the next battle. It affected the entire